All right, everybody. There we go. Hey, if you have a copy of Scripture, why don't you go ahead and turn it with me to 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all right? So we are marching our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. That's where we're going to be at tonight, 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. I would love, before we really dive in tonight, just to give you guys a quick, brief snapshot of where we're going to be over the next couple of weeks. I can like let you guys in on where we're going to be throughout the rest of this series. We've kind of marched through a lot of the things that Paul has told us in the book of 1 Thessalonians about community and about love for one another and really about the love that our God has for us. And the last thing he's going to do kind of as he moves into the end of the book is in chapter 4, he is going to give us three ways that the gospel should work out in our lives. Now, it should work out a lot of ways in our lives. But he's going to give us specifically three ways that it should work out in our lives, those being in the realm of sex, work, and grief and death, how we handle those things as people who have been changed by the gospel, how we handle those things differently even than the world handles those things. So that's what the next 3 weeks is going to look like for us, just like the book ends. We're going to talk about sex tonight, work next week, then grief and death the week after that, and then the last week we'll round out the series by talking about some end time stuff and how Jesus is coming back for us, all right? So tonight I've already kind of tipped my hand. We are dealing with a portion of the scripture where Paul is going to give us the sex talk, okay? Now, as I say sex talk, there are some of you that are being flooded with one of the worst memories you ever had in your life, okay? One of the most awkward times you ever had a conversation with a parent, or maybe you have this conversation with your child, or both, and it just brings up these weird memories that you have. No matter what your story is that's bringing up those awkward stories, I know a guy who can top you in that. He was a friend of ours that went through seminary with us. He was on staff at the Summit Church. I won't tell you his name, but his name was Charlie. His name was Charlie Dunn, actually, if you must know. The way this went for him was his dad basically said, "Son, why don't you tell me everything you know and we'll start there." I thought, that's probably the worst story I've ever heard. I probably would have jumped out of the car going 60 miles an hour if that would have been me. Usually Christians think about, usually people who are here that we're going to do any kind of Christian teaching on sex, we end up getting a couple reactions from people who either don't know the Bible very well. That's okay. If you're here tonight, you haven't really been around, that's totally fine. We're excited that you're here. We hope that you're coming in with kind of an open mind, ready to learn. But if you haven't been around the Bible very much, there's probably a couple reactions you have. The first reaction people have is by saying that they really don't think that the Bible has anything to say about this topic. How could it? Because Christianity is inherently prudish. But the reality is, that's just not the case. You could take a quote from the president of Southeastern Seminary, where I went to school, Danny Aiken. He's a professional Christian, okay? If anyone knows anything about what Christianity should teach, it should be him. And his quote is to say that sex was God's idea. He came up with a fantastic idea, and I believe he was having a really good day when he did. To be honest with you, you would probably not believe the things that are actually in the Bible. If you don't know the Bible very well, you probably would be shocked. I mean, things that you just have no idea about. Secondly, if there are some of you in here that maybe you are not really a believer or you've heard this kind of thing before, the pushback that Christians often get from the world when we do attempt to cover an area of our Christian life that the Bible covers in talking about our sex lives is that people say, here we go again. Christians hung up on another issue. The restrictions that they have on sex are ridiculous, very, very restrictive. Here you guys go again. Well, you know what? Before we even start, I almost want to head off that objection because I want to say this. That's fine. If you think that me telling you that you are designed to live a certain way, and when you live outside of that design, it brings heartache and pain rather than the abundant life that Jesus would have for you, if that makes me restrictive, then I'm restrictive. And I'll be that. If that's what you need me to be, that's okay. If it's restrictive for somebody to tell you to deny your flesh and your desires in a certain area because it is a good thing for you, if that makes me restrictive, then I'll just have to be restrictive. But I'll tell you this, just make sure that you know that you are too. Because every one of us knows that denying desires from ourselves in certain areas of our life is a good thing. All of us know that when the alarm clock rings in the morning and we are about to have to get up and go to work, it is good for us to deny the desire that tells us to stay in the bed, is it not? it's a good thing for us to deny ourselves the desire to buy the new iPhone 5 if it means we're not going to meet our light bill that month. That's a good that's a good thing to deny your desire. We all know this. It is a good thing for us to deny the flesh, to deny the desire when it comes to eating everything that we would want to eat. Kids in Sweden to this day called Adolf Frederick the king who ate himself to death. From 1751 to 1771, this king reigned in Sweden. On February 12th, 1771, he ate a buffet of lobster, caviar, sauerkraut, smoked herring, and champagne. And then he moved on to his favorite dessert, which was a traditional pastry served in a hot bowl of milk. One should be sufficient for a grown man, and he ate 14 and died from it. He died. His digestive system killed him because he did not deny himself a fleshly desire. You guys see where I'm going with this. Christianity is not restrictive, but it does teach us some things about self-control and living inside of God's design. The Bible talks about sex, and it does it in a way that is life-giving, not life-taking. And so tonight, what I want to do is be really, really clear, okay? I want to tell you guys a few things tonight, just a couple things. I got two big points, and they're this. Our aim is to please God in all of life. The next 3 weeks, sex, work, grief, death, how do we handle those things? The will of God is our sanctification, and that we should be passionate about God, not lust, all right? So let's dive into the Bible. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Here we go in verse 1. The scripture says this. Finally, then, brothers, if you got a highlighter or something, you might want to underline the word finally. Finally, then, brothers, we ask and urge you in the Lord Jesus that as you receive from us how you ought to walk and please God, just as you were doing, that you do so more and more. For you know what instructions we gave you through the Lord Jesus Christ, all right? That brings me to the first point that I want to make with you guys, first of 2 points tonight. The first one is this. Our aim is to please God. Our aim in life is to please God. Many of you are thinking, that's your point? Please God? Thank you, Captain Obvious, okay? That one I understand. I'm sitting in a church. I think I understand something about pleasing God. Well, let me tell you something for just a minute, all right? Pleasing God is actually a pretty profound thing, and I think we can learn something about it together. We got to set the foundation of what it looks like to please God in these areas of our life. That way, next week and the week after, we can really talk very specifically about work and grief and death. And then tonight, we'll talk about pleasing God in the area of our sexual lives, okay? Paul says this, he asks and urges the Thessalonian believers to accept the instructions that he has given them. He asks them, he urges them for the instructions that he has given them. Y'all, really what is going on here is Paul is throwing out some pretty serious language. Actually, this word instructions is a military term. It's called parangelia. It is a military term for something that a commander has kind of handed down. I don't have a military background. I never grew up in the military. My dad didn't, but there's a lot of military guys in our family. My grandfather was at Bastogne in World War II, and one of my uncles was right in the thick of it in the Vietnam War. Now, hopefully you can understand this, okay? And I've just been thinking about this week. I think about those guys, my grandfather, my uncle, and the experience that they have in life. And then I think about a command that they might have gotten in their life versus a command that I may give one day. Okay, so our church starts to grow, hopefully, and in the next year, maybe we hire some more staff, or maybe we have some interns running around, and I get to boss them around. And so I kind of tell one of our interns, I say, hey guys, can you get these charts printed out by Sunday? And they say, yeah. It is a whole different weight if it is George Patton telling them, breathing down their neck to clear a minefield in Europe in 1943 or 44, right? It's a whole different, if I say, hey, go do this, it's a different thing than in a military context of one of these guys saying, hey, we got to take that field at all cost. It's a different kind of instruction. That's the type of language Paul is using. He is saying this, hey, with authority, I am asking you, no, I am urging you with authority to walk in a way that pleases God. Walk in a way. Colossians 1:10 tells us this, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing to him, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. In the Hebrew context and in their mind, what you would end up getting is that to walk in something is the idea of living in something. It is the idea of behaving in a certain way, of living your life up to a certain standard. I mean, some translations even translate it that way, to live in this way. This word walk denotes all of life, your very life, live into a code. Like I said, I don't have the military background. You don't have to have that, though. You know that if you're a Marine, you live your life to a code. All you have to do is see the movie A Few Good Men, okay? If you see that, you understand if a Marine, they walk in a certain way. I'm a Marine, I walk this way. I watch a lot of Gangland, okay? And so I don't know if you've ever seen Gangland, but what you see with the Gangland shows is that all these gangs that kind of go around, especially in America and all this stuff, they all live their lives in a certain code. They live their lives by a certain founding document. They walk in those things. That's how they live. All the biker gangs that you see, they wear a patch on their vest that says 1%. It means the rest of the world lives, the 99% live this way. We, the 1%, we live this way. We walk by a certain code. We walk by the biker rules or whatever. What Paul is trying to get us to see is I urge you with authority to walk all of life, living your very lives in a way that pleases God. Now, Paul deals with all of life, but tonight we deal with sex lives. How in the world do we walk in a way that pleases God in this kind of authoritative language in this area of our lives? Well, y'all, the secret to it is this, and it is simply forgotten and it is glossed over, and it is found in the word that I told you to highlight. It is found in the word finally. Finally, that's it. It's one word, but it holds all of the meaning for us right now in this book. Missing this word and missing what it means is pretty much the difference in missing true Christianity and false religion. Why is that? Because the word finally marks the major transition point in Paul's letter to the Thessalonians. We are now moving from declaration to exhortation. We are now moving from the indicative to the imperative. Now, this is totally typical of Paul. He gives out commands. Those are imperatives. He gives you things to do always after he has given you the indicative that God loves you, God loves you, God loves you. He always gives you the declaration, God loves you, before he gives you the exhortation, live in a way that pleases God. Before he pushes us to do a bunch of stuff and give us that exhortation, he will remind us again of the reality of God's love. That is what Paul has done for pretty much three chapters of this book. For three chapters of this book, he has talked in very big, general terms about how God loves us and about how that should push us in big, general terms to love God and to not love the world and to love each other in big, general statements. But there's a reason that he does this stuff in chapter 4, verse 1, rather than in chapter 1. Context matters here. We see that God loves us first, and then it pushes us to be able to do the things. You see this in all of Paul's writings, especially in the epistles. You see this all the time. Always after having been reminded of the gospel, and in Thessalonians specifically, in chapter 1, verses 4 and 6, and verse 10. And then finally, after that, finally, we come to the urgings about right living. Now, in a general sense, this whole section is about pleasing God. But the placement here specifically shows us this, that pleasing God happens only when we do the right things out of a heart that is bent on doing the right things. And here's the big thing, all right? This is it. This is the big secret. When you're thinking about pleasing God, it's not a works issue. When you're thinking about pleasing God, it is a works with the right motivation issue. It's not just a works issue. You see this all through the Bible. There are people that have done the right works since the beginning of time with the wrong motivations. And God says, unequivocally, doesn't please me. I want to see your works out of a heart that loves. Isaiah 29:13 could not be more clear when the book says, these people come to me with their lips and with their worship, but their hearts are far from me. Matthew 7:22 says, there will be many who come to me saying, Lord, I did mighty works in your name. And he says back to them, I never knew you. It wasn't motivated out of love. You see this when Jesus talks on the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5. Murder, adultery, divorce. Jesus says, you don't actually have to commit these things physically. You can commit these things in your heart. And it pushes us to see that it is the heart that God is after. The Bible does this all the time. The command to abstain from sexual immorality is a negative command. Don't do this, but it is supposed to push us to the positive command. Don't do this, right, but it's because you have a love for me and you trust my plan for your life. When the Bible says, don't have sex out of marriage, like it's about to say, or live your life in a certain way when it comes to this, the answer is not to go buy a chastity belt. That's not the answer. The negative command of saying, don't do this, is meant to show us something about our love for God. God is actually saying, be fulfilled in me. Love me enough that you can do this commandment and keep it well. I have blessed you. I have designed you to live a certain way. It's simple. I will please God when I do the stuff of Christianity, like abstaining from sexual immorality, out of a heart that loves God, as opposed to a heart that is, watch this, bent on keeping God's rules so that I can strong arm him into giving me what I want, which is salvation, which is his approval, or whatever. Y'all, the same reason that I bring this out to you is the exact same reason that Paul brought this out to the Thessalonians. It's because while we are here a couple thousand years later, and we look different, and we dress different, and we eat different than they do, at our heart is the same thing that is at their heart, and which is a sinful heart is a heart that wants to work for God's approval rather than sitting down and making our home in his grace. We don't want grace. We don't want God to give us something unmerited. We want to earn it so he owes it to us. It's like that in every other area of our life, isn't it? I don't want to just be handed something. I want to be able to earn it. And even in this situation, it's the same thing. And many of us, without realizing it, are right here under the sound of my voice. And I hope that you will continue to be here, even if it makes you feel uncomfortable to hear preaching that sticks you a little bit. Maybe you're right here, and maybe even without realizing it, the reality is you're in this system. You're caught up. You might be one who would say, I would do the works in order to have God love me. I would do the right things the best that I can in order that in the end it'll all kind of shake out and I'll make it to heaven and all that kind of stuff. Maybe this is you. Maybe you're sitting in the room right now and you have saved yourself for marriage that will come, but it's not out of a heart that really loves God and wants to obey him. It's more out of a heart that wants to win his favor in your life. Maybe you are. Maybe you've been faithful to the same woman for years, or maybe you're in a monogamous relationship. I don't know what it is that you're thinking, but at the end of the day, if it's not out of a heart that loves God, it's not because you love God, it's because you're hoping that you can demand something of him later. Here's what I'd like to do before we move on to kind of the big practical part tonight about sex. It's this. I would love to try to scare you for a second and then try to free you for a second. I would love to scare you first. Working for God's love is not pleasing to him. Working so that you strong arm him into giving you his love doesn't please him. Actually, it's disgusting to him because it is an attempt to nullify the grace that he has given you in life. Galatians 5:20 says this, I do not frustrate the grace of God, for if righteousness comes by the law, then Christ has died in vain. Just look at your heart. Just look at your own heart tonight. Are your works actually nullifying God's grace tonight? Can't answer that for you. If that jars you at all and wakes you up at all, then here it is. Watch this. The great thing is what you're working for is already at your fingertips. In Jesus, God already loves you. What you may be working for to gain his approval may already be right in front of you if you would lay down the pride and allow God to unmerit, not because you earn, give you his grace and trust Jesus even here tonight. And when your heart is right, the works are right. So just think about it. Where is my heart tonight, all right? Verse 3. He goes on to say this, for the will of God, your sanctification is this, that you abstain from sexual immorality. Verse 4. That each one of you know how to control his own body in holiness and honor, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God, that no one transgresses and wrongs his brother in this matter. Because the Lord is an avenger. Think about that. The Lord is an avenger, And all of these things, as we told you beforehand, I'm solemnly warned you. For God has not called us to impurity, but he has called us to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this, disregards not man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. The first thing is this, real quick. Abstain from sexual immorality. Why? Because that is God's will for your life. If you're in ministry like I am, you don't have to be in ministry very long before you keep fielding questions over and over that say, I just don't know what God's will for my life is. And I'm trying to find it. Y'all, it's not lost. It's never been lost. You're thinking about God's will in terms of which college to go to or which job to take. And what I would want to do is reorient your mind around what the Scripture says the will of God is. The Scripture says the will of God is that you would walk in holiness and in purity and not in impurity. That's the will of God for your life. I don't know what decision it is that you're facing, and I'm not telling you to not seek wisdom and those kind of things, but God's will for you is that you would walk in the way that he has clearly outlined for you in the Bible and then probably make a good decision, all right? That brings us to our point. The point is this. Be passionate about God and not lust. Be passionate about God and not lust. This is God's will for your life, is that you would be passionate for him and nothing else, including lust, all right? What I would like to do is kind of try to do a pretty thorough explanation of some of these verses, okay? Just try to walk through them and just show us exactly what Paul is saying, and then I'll come out and I'll give us three strategies for fighting this type of sin that is so rampant in our society and in our lives, all right? Let's just read these kind of one by one again. Verse 4. That each one of you, Paul says, know how to control his own body in holiness and in honor. Now, there's a chance that some of you in this room right now, when we read that, you probably looked at me funny because there's a chance if a couple of you have an obscure translation that it says something even a little bit differently. That it might say something about possessing a vessel, knowing how to control yourself, or even taking a wife. Let each man know how to possess and take a wife in this context. It's really reminiscent of 1 Corinthians 7, where the point is God has given us marriage for a lot of reasons. One of them is so that this part of our life would not be something that causes us to stumble. Basically, God has given us marriage in that, so use it. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, and we're going to see that in just a minute. I'm going to take it for what my Bible says using the ESV. But in the end, you'll see that it's kind of this idea of marriage being intrinsically linked to the way that we're able to control ourselves sexually. Verse 5. The Scripture says, not in the passion of lust like the Gentiles who do not know God. Now, what is lust? That brings us to this question. If we're not supposed to be in lust, supposed to be passionate about God but not in lust, what is lust? Well, let me give you guys a definition. I listened to a lot of sermons this week. I read a lot of commentaries this week. One of the best I heard came from a man named John Piper. And he said this, lust is a sexual desire that dishonors its object and disregards God. It means that that lust would be sexual desire minus the honor and holiness that we spoke of in verse 4. Remember verse 4? That each one of you would control his own body in holiness and honor. That lust would be acting out the sexual desires in your life minus the honor and minus the holiness. Sexual desire is a good thing. It is right for us. It is not dirty. God created it. When it is guided by honor and holiness. The intention of God in sexual desire is marriage. Y'all, had a Sunday school teacher when I was in high school and junior high. It did not matter what he was teaching on. I mean, he could be teaching on thou shalt not steal, and the last thing he would do is say this, hey guys, remember this, one man, one woman, one lifetime. And I thought, really, from stealing, you know? But I don't know how we got there. But it's good advice because the Bible talks about it a ton, and that's kind of what he's getting at here. Suddenly, sex is not about God's intention for us when we are minusing it from holiness and honor. It's not about marriage. It's not about what God would have. It's not about those things for us. Suddenly, we have made it about us, what I want, the way I think things would work out if I was actually satisfied in this area. This verse also shows us this. Y'all, our generation, as it talked about the passion of the Gentiles for lust, it shows us this, that our generation of Christians is not by far the first to face a society and culture that when it came to sex was flowing one way, and we are supposed to be going a totally opposite direction from them. We get the picture from this in all different parts of the Bible. Romans 1, 1 Corinthians 5. But the reality is these baby Christians in Thessalonica were living in a highly sexualized environment, very highly sexualized environment. At this time, it would be common for a man to have a wife to manage his house, maybe slaves that he had brought in to just desire, you know, just for sexual desires on a whim, just whenever. And then there would be prostitutes readily available also. I don't know what. Maybe those were for the weekend. I don't know exactly why. They would have all of these things. Now, we think about that, and we go, that's terrible. That's disgusting. You're right. That's the society that the Thessalonians were living in. In Corinth, there was Aphrodite. In Rome, there was Venus. And in Thessalonica, there was the Cabaret. Gross immorality was promoted in the name here of religion. That sounds crazy to us. Getting to God through temple prostitutes. Y'all, it's not even crazy in our society. This is being pumped from the different corners of our society when it comes to many of our academic institutions. It's being pumped from religion classes, even here at UNCG. Quote coming out of a professor at UNCG, here's the quote. I'm not going to give you his name. Salvation depends on human bodies getting taken up sexually into God's body. For Christians, bodies are no more or less than a means by which God catches hold and sanctifies human beings. Union with God does not take place otherwise than incorporating physical bodies into God's, presumably through sex. We see this all over. Here's the thing. What I want you to see is that what we face now is nothing different than what they faced then. It maybe was even worse. But Paul's intention for them, God's intention for them, never changed at all. I understand the situation that you're in, Thessalonians. Doesn't matter. God has called you to something higher than that. And I understand what situation we are in here in America, living in Greensboro, North Carolina. I get it. Doesn't matter. God has called us to something, all right? Verse 6 says this, that no one transgress and wrong his brother in this matter. Now listen to that. Now listen to what just switched, okay? That no one transgress and not wrong his sister, but wrong his brother in this matter, because the Lord is an avenger in all these things, and as we told you before and solemnly warned you. Y'all, here's what Paul does. This verse deals with offending a brother and a father, or maybe even a son, by shamefully dealing with a wife, mother, or daughter. Now, that's interesting to me. I mean, practically, you know, sexual sin is never about two people, and Paul brings that out for us, and that is a good thing for us to remember. We think sexual sin is about us and them. It's not. There are so many things that are all around and dealing with this. I hung out with one of the guys from our congregation this very week who, over 2 hours, we just talked and had an awesome time. But he really opened up to me and talked to me about some of the ways that he saw misconduct in his parental as a kid and how much pain it brought him, unbelievable pain. And I think that's right, because sexual sin is never just about two people. There are always people around, and Paul takes a brief moment to point that out to us. And in a few words, he awakens us to the reality of how sexual immorality isn't just about that, but it's about a lot of people around. And he talks directly to us men, saying, consider your brothers. Consider the other men that are around you. For a minute, let me address something that is very serious. And really, I'm going to talk to the men. I know it's not just a male issue, but let me talk to us men in the room for just a minute. And I want to talk to you about the issue of pornography in our culture. I don't have to give you the stats. I could do that. I could talk to you for a little while about how this is rampant, even in the church, even among pastors, all of this kind of stuff. I probably don't have to do that because many of you understand how rampant it is, maybe even firsthand. Let me just talk to you about it for a minute. How many practical, Paul goes to the practical here, in my opinion. He jumps to the practical. We get the gospel fuels us. There's also practical things. He jumps to the practical. How many practical ways could I go here when I start talking about how we as men fight pornography, why we shouldn't do it, what are some of the reasons? Well, I could give you a bunch of reasons. One reason would be that you shouldn't watch pornography because it will certainly affect you mentally and physically in the way that you relate to your wife if you get married one day or if you are married now. It will. I can tell you this, don't watch porn because it will take you further than you ever wanted to go and make you stay longer than you ever wanted to stay. If you want to hear one of the most chilling things in the world, YouTube the interview between James Dobson and Ted Bundy, where Ted Bundy talks about before he progressed to rape and murder and the most horrific crimes you can imagine, that it started as a teenager with sexual images and things being played out in his mind. It took him down a path I don't know that he ever intended to go. I could tell you don't watch porn because of that. I could tell you not to watch porn because if your wife found out or your future wife found out, it will certainly devastate her. And I could go on and on and on with the practical. All practical, all good. Paul goes practical and he says, remember your brotherhood. Remember the brotherhood as you think about these things. Watch this. The woman that you feast upon has a dad. The woman that you feast upon has a husband. Maybe she has a son. Can I tell you something that is absolutely incomprehensible to me? And it would be this. It would be a man loving pornography after having a daughter. I don't know how this is possible. I don't get it. After having a little girl that calls you daddy, that crawls up in the bed with you, that runs to you when she is scared, that sings to you at the top of her lungs, that trusts you more than she trusts the very ground that you walk on, and then turn around and feast upon another woman who has a dad, who has a brother, who has a son. There are tons of practical reasons that we could talk about, and one of them is just to think about putting yourself in the place to say, would that be my daughter? Would that be my sister? Could that be a woman that is dear to me in my life? A woman has a dad, either earthly or heavenly. Paul tells us not to offend our brothers in this way, all right? Verse 7, we get into how we engage the fight here, okay? For God has not called us to impurity, but to holiness. Therefore, whoever disregards this disregards not man, but God, who gives you the Holy Spirit. God has called us to a holy account. He has given us his Son's righteousness in the gospel, if you have accepted it, but now he calls you to live that out. In the area of sexual purity, many of us are not have fallen. All of us have fallen. Some of us are living fallen right now. I don't know what it is in your life. It might be the pornography thing I said. Might be dwelling on mental images. It may be the pornography has now, it started to grab you in a way that scares you because you feel like you're addicted to it. Women in the room, there may be a relationship that you have with a boss that has become so improper that it is embarrassing. Maybe it didn't tend to go this far, but it's going this far, and it's becoming immorality. Maybe you're in a monogamous relationship where sex is involved, and you're just not willing to get married and to follow all the way through with God's design. Maybe you're living in mental images that you have stored away a long time ago. What I need you to see tonight is that we have to have a way to wage war against these things. Because at the end of the day, what is at stake is not just it's not just sin, it's not even just physically, it is your very soul. That's not my words, that's the words of the Bible. That's the words of 1 Peter 2, verse 11, that says, the lusts of the flesh wage war against what? Against your very soul. So I think this. I think that as we end our message tonight, we ought to end on the practical. We ought to think about some strategies for warfare, not for a game, but for war. We need to develop a strategy in war. Y'all, I have strategies in everything. I have strategies if I train a horse, if I play a game of Madden on a PlayStation. I have a strategy if I play Settlers of Catan, okay? I've got all these strategies in my head. The reality is we need a strategy. Guys, let me just talk to you for a minute. And I don't know if I've already addressed you once, but just think about this. What do you want for your life? What do you want for your family? See all that is at stake here. Men, when we walk our little girls down the aisle, don't we want to expect of the man that we are giving her to something that we have achieved victory in ourselves? When we are 75 years old, don't we want to look across to our wife who we've been married to for 30 or 40 years and say, babe, we made it. We made it. This is at stake. This is how serious the game is. It's not just a game, it's war. And so I've put a few things down that I think we can think about. I think they all kind of come out of this passage. I think they're all pretty practical for us, all right? The first one is this, and it's actually the first point. It's actually this whole big point is this. Be passionate about God and not about lust. The men of Thessalonica were consumed by their lust. Their entire lives, in some ways, were geared toward it. That's the impression you get by reading through the commentaries. That's the impression you get by reading through this chapter of the Bible. Now, for some of us in the room, or at least for some of us that are definitely here in Greensboro, that is characteristic of the lives that we see here. Lives that are geared themselves towards this sin. A guy named Thomas Chalmers wrote this: "You will never be able to get that sin out unless you set your heart on a new affection." It is called the expulsive power of a new affection. This sin has such a grip on some of us, and especially just on our society and culture at large. How do you break that? The big answer is that you become passionate about God. That as you love God, you will become against the things that He is against. As you love God, these things will start to be a little bit disgusting to you rather than something that you want and something that you crave. Because the expulsive power of a new affection is that I've set my eyes on something bigger and greater and grander, that my life is meant for this, and it expulsive. It pushes out, it moves these other desires out of my life. How do we get there? We get there by realizing that God has loved us. The scripture says that we did not love God first, He loved us, and it is His love that turns our hearts back to Him. We see the love of God best when we think about the gift that He gave us in His Son, Jesus Christ. Our sin separated us from God eternally, forever. A death sentence hung over our lives, but God would not leave us there because He's a loving Father that would do anything for His children. And Jesus Christ came to this earth in the flesh of a man, in order to walk the road that we didn't walk, walk all of lives, His very life on this earth with no sin. At the end of His life, He should have had reward, but He didn't take reward. He took the death that we deserved on a bloody cross so that as He comes out of a grave 3 days later, He looses the pangs of death over us. It's a great exchange. Jesus said, "I'll take your death, you take my righteousness." And now when God looks at us as we have accepted Him, He sees nothing but the righteousness of Christ. When we understand what God has done for us, it sets our hearts ablaze with love for Him. All of life changes. Think about that. Be passionate about God. Dwell on the gospel. When we're passionate about God, we won't be passionate about lust. Secondly is this. Second point. I got three. Here's the second one. Just real practical. I think it kind of comes out of this. A few verses here. It's this. Get married already. Okay? That's it. Get married already, or rekindle the marriage that you already have. Now, I don't have, this would be a whole other sermon in and of itself to be thinking about marriage. I don't know what it would be for you if you already are married. Think about taking some time off of work. Get away. Go to a cabin somewhere. Seek counseling. Many of the pastors that I know, including me and my wife, think through trying to get to a counselor every year, every couple of years, just to have someone check in on us, just so we can try to think, keep things kindled and say, hey, where is our relationship going? I don't know what it would be for you, but rekindle the marriage that you have. But for those of you who don't have that marriage in your life and are having trouble with this, controlling yourself, I would say you take the words of 1 Corinthians 7. You take the words that some Bibles translate here in 1 Thessalonians 4, and you get married already. We are not to burn with passion for one another. We are to burn with passion for God. But God has given us a practical tool for warfare, which is to say, be passionate about me, but be passionate about me because I'm a good father and I have given you something that is good, which is marriage. That is where those passions are to play out. I have no doubt in my mind that the Christian bubble and the Christian subculture in our life overthinks and over-spiritualizes the decision to get married, because Paul is clear. I can't read 1 Corinthians chapter 7 any other way. As unromantic as it is, the Bible says, and you need to go read it for yourself, the Bible basically says, if you want to have sex, fine, go get married. I don't know how else to say it. That's the scripture, all right? And I believe it. I know people might object to this, and they might say something to us about how we need to be making our choices wiser and our decisions wiser about a mate because of the divorce rate that is going on, even among Christians. I would say this: we need to teach people about marriage. That is way, 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 way bigger than the feelings that you have. Our feelings aren't what binds us. Maybe they bound you when you're 18 or 19 or 21. I promise you get married for 4 or 5 years. It's not that anymore. That's not what holds you. What holds you is that you're both on a trajectory towards Jesus Christ. And if you are in discipleship and you are caught up in discipleship, the marriage will work. We get in trouble when one of us becomes not bent on the discipleship anymore. It's not an issue of, I need to think for 3 years to make sure. And I get that there's a place for wisdom. Don't hear more than I'm saying. But I'm also saying I stand with Paul when I say, if you're not called to singleness, then you probably ought to try to get on with it and see if you can get married, all right? Thirdly, I say this, and this is kind of the big one, y'all, okay? This is the big one. This is the type of preaching that pushes people away from the church, if I'm honest. This is the type of preaching where as a pastor, you have to be real and you have to say to yourself, we're 4 weeks old as a church. I want people to come here and not leave here. Do I really say this or not? But the reality is, it's in the text. What else am I going to do if I'm faithful? And it's this. See what is at stake. See and understand what is actually at stake when we think about going to war on this area of our lives. This area of your life may be the area of your life that proves that your faith in God was not genuine on the last day. That's what the scripture talks about. Matthew 5, chapter 20, verse 28 and 29. Jesus Christ says this, it is better to pluck out your eye if it causes you to lust, because it would be better to go to heaven with one eye than it would be to go to hell with two. Cutting these things out of your life is better than going to hell. Who has seen the movie 127 Hours? Any of you guys seen that movie? Where the guy basically has to make a decision. I've been caught in a rock. I've been sitting here for 3 days. He's got a rock smashed on his arm. He's this climber. No one's around. And he's got to make the call. Do I cut my own arm off and live? Or do I sit here and die? That's really the question. That's what Paul brings. That's what Jesus brings out. I think Paul even brings it out here as he calls God an avenger. Jesus Christ himself used hell to motivate people away from sexual sin. And then we have Paul come right back behind it in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and say, hey, walk wisely here because the Lord is an avenger. He will take out his holy wrath against sin. And he will either do it by crushing his son, if you have believed in him, or if you hold your sin all the way to the last day, he will take his wrath out by crushing you. The word reject here that gets us to this whole thing about rejection and the Lord as an avenger, it's actually what we call a present participle. It denotes a settled attitude and ongoing disobedience. For those who totally and utterly ignore the sexual ethic and you just live as if God never said these things to you and you lived as your own God by making your own rules in this area of your life, you will face God's wrath. That's what the Bible says. Now, you can take it up with the Bible. That's okay. But that's what the scripture says. It's very clear. This all led, again, John Piper to say this. If you don't fight lust, notice he didn't say win all the time. But if you aren't fighting in an actively engaged war against the lust of the flesh, you won't go to heaven. Now, immediately, I know people are going to cry out. They're going to say, preacher, are you saying that you can lose your salvation? Nope. What I'm saying is you don't have to lose what you potentially never had. The Bible is clear. What God has begun in you, if he has begun it, he will finish. That is marked by an area of your life that in this sexual area, you will fight the lust of the flesh. May not always win, but doggone it, I will always fight and I will wage the war against it because what God has started in me, he will finish in me. But the Bible is also clear. Those who have had a true, genuine, saving faith will have a true and genuine sanctifying faith. It means that they will fight, they will war, they will struggle, they will claw with their fingernails against sinful's disobedience. But if your view is that, hey, I'm good because I've already prayed a prayer or walked down an aisle or whatever, but I don't fight in this area of my life, was your salvation real to begin with? Might be leading you to nullify the commands and consequences that are in the Bible. And y'all, that is a dangerous thing. I don't know what you've been taught, but we have to read the Bible. We have to see what it says. Galatians 5:21 says this, envy, drunkenness, orgies, and things like these, I warn you as I warned you before, such that do these things will not inherit the kingdom of God. Matthew 5, verse 30, if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away, for it is better that you lose one of the members than your whole body go to hell. Hebrews 12:14 says this, "Strive for peace with one another and for the holiness without which no one will see the Lord." Colossians 3:5, "Put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming." Listen, a faith that justifies is a faith that sanctifies. A faith that justifies you is a faith that causes you to grow in the Lord and to grow up to become who God would have you to be. And a test of if our faith was a faith that justified is if it is a faith that sanctified. If you accepted Christ and you began faith with him, you are saved and your life will show it, because the course of it is one big, giant, huge battle against the flesh. I'm still got this fallen part in me that I want to war against with everything I have. I don't mean a flawless life. I mean an enduring fight. I will fight to my last breath. Because I know this, because watch, and a song we're going to sing in just a minute says this, because he breaks the power of canceled sin and he sets the captive free. I know that as God justified me, he has freed me. And if I really believe that, and if it's really happened in my life, then it'll be characterized by an absolute dogfight against a bunch of things in my life. And a huge one is going to be against the lust of the flesh. I would push you to sit down in God's love. I would push you to love him and not love the world. Get married, rekindle the marriage that you have, and see what is actually at stake, which might be your very soul. All right? Let's pray. Father God, as we come before you tonight, Lord, having heard the preaching of your word, God, and having heard potentially even hard things, God, about the ways that we live our lives in your sight, Father, I pray that we would remember your grace to us. Father, I pray that you would give us a special knowledge, even right now, God, let us feel the fact that you are a God who doesn't lord over us that we have messed up in the past. But God, you are a God that has covered our sin and encourages us to keep fighting the fight. Father, I pray that you would continue to motivate us away from sin and towards God. Lord, you are a loving Father. God, I know that as a pastor, Lord, when I preach a message like this, there are those of us who are sitting in this room that are thinking to ourselves, but I've already messed up, and you have no idea how much I've already messed up. And the reality is, God, that's what makes you the true God of the universe, that you are just and we deserve what we get. Father, but you have covered that in your grace. God, you have loved us. Father, I know that in the gospel you see every person in this room as your precious son and as your precious daughter. Father, I pray that we would see that for what it is. God, I pray that we would dwell in that and it would push us to fight the fight that you are calling us to. In Christ's name we pray, amen.